Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this evening. Easter Sunday is the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. The focal point of certainly our faith. And tonight evening we'll talk about the focal point of the highlight, the event that describes the power of God most clearly, I think, to those believers in the Old Testament, and that is the Exodus. And it seems like you can't go very far in the Old Testament without finding someone else, another writer, referencing the Exodus. Of course, it's described in the first five books of the Old Testament a couple times. And then later on, about 400 or 500 years later, in the book of Psalms, it's mentioned several times again. And then even in the New Testament, to the Jewish Christians, it's mentioned as well in the book of Hebrews. And so the Exodus is so important, and the events surrounding it, that even today the Jews still celebrate the Passover, which is really the beginning act, opening the door for the Exodus. It's celebrated each year. For their religion, kind of like we celebrate Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Christ, as Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have a little bit of an account of some things that took place not at the time of the Exodus, but very soon afterwards. When we think back to the Exodus, we can actually think of some parallels between it and our salvation. An entire nation of people, millions of people, walked out of the land of their captors without lifting one weapon. They were freed from the world's most powerful army strictly by the power of God. It was nothing of their own devices. There was no military plan that they had. In fact, they were asked to leave and to leave quickly. And they were given gifts as they left. A tremendous display of God's power, probably never a battle or an exodus from a country like that in history has ever been done. And so certainly that's a picture of what Jesus Christ did when he saved us, because we were slaves to sin. And in the Bible, Egypt is a picture of sin. And we were slaves to that sin. And the sin was powerful. And there was no way for us to conquer that foe on our own. But Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and rose from the grave, as we celebrate today. And that resurrection from the dead was the power that enabled us to have the victory over that sin. No longer to be enslaved to sin, and it wasn't anything that you or I did or could do to free us from that. It was all based on the power of God and the power of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, his death on the cross and his resurrection, showing that victory over sin. We were saved without any works or abilities of our own, just like the children of Israel were freed from the land of Egypt without any ability on their own. God did it all for them. And in the same way, God gave us salvation in the same way. We don't deserve it. There's nothing we could do to bring that great victory about. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have an account of what happened right after this tremendous victory of the Exodus. For the first time in 400 years, the people of God were free. 400 years is a long time. They have a long history of just being slaves. And now, at long last, parents are able to leave the land with their children, and they're able to realize that their children are going to have the hope of growing up free. Free to serve God, free to uh, to live their lives without having taskmasters tell them what to do. And so it had to be so exciting when the children of Israel first left that land of Egypt. They were going to a land of promise, been promised for hundreds of years. And they had been waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, this promise that's been given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob hundreds of years before, they get to see it fulfilled. They are the generation that gets to see this long-awaited promise come to pass. And so they leave the land of Egypt, and they're making their way out, and they come to the edge of the Red Sea. And somewhere along that line, Pharaoh changes his mind and says, I don't know if the people of the land are coming back to him, and they're saying, wait a second, you expect us to keep building these pyramids and these treasure cities? We're not going to do that. We're not going to go make all that brick. Who's going to clean our houses? That was stupid. You just let loose a couple of million workers. How quickly Pharaoh forgot, and the people forgot of Egypt, the plagues. And so, in a stroke of genius, Pharaoh decides he's going to go recapture those slaves that he just let go. And we know the children of Israel are there on the edge of the Red Sea. Mountains on either side, cliffs on either side, and a sea in front of them. And off in the distance, the sound of the army coming after them. And what were they going to do? There's a lot of question marks, I'm sure. Some of the children of Israel thought Moses brought them out there to have them killed right there. But we know what God did. And God parted the Red Sea, and that entire nation walked through on dry ground. And as soon as they got to the other side, Pharaoh's army thought that they could make it through as well, since the walls of water were still standing, and they make their way through. And somewhere along the line through there, probably when all of them were in the midst of the sea, the Bible says that the waters came back down on them. And so not only did an entire nation walk out of the land of their captors, but they also defeated the entire army through simply the power of God. And so the psalmists talk about that. The horse and the rider hath he cast into the sea, the psalmists say. And they want to point back to that day. And so the Lord set up the Passover as a yearly remembrance time of that tremendous victory that they got. Ahead of them was what should have been a pretty short walk into this promised land that they knew flowed with milk and honey. There were houses there that they would not have to build, that they could live in. There were crops there that they wouldn't have to plant, that they could live off of. Again, the land that was promised so many hundreds of years ago to Abraham, they were the generation that got to first take part of that. That was what God was doing in their midst at that time. But a problem came up among the people while they're about to fulfill the greatest promise in the history of the nation. And we see some things that took place in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for our ensamples. They are written for our admonition or our warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So at several times in the wilderness, it appears as though God's people fell prey to living off of their circumstances. They got to a place where their physical needs weren't being met in the way that they wanted them to be met. And so the Bible says that these different things began to take place. There's a time of fornication. There's a time of tempting Christ. And there's a time of murmuring. We understand that God had given them such a tremendous victory. And we look back on the children of Israel and we think, such a great victory. How could you so soon forget all the power that God had and then begin to get so dissatisfied and have such a lack of faith about the circumstances that you're in right now? Remember the army that got swallowed up in the sea? Remember walking out of Egypt? That wasn't long ago. But their circumstances that they found themselves in clouded their mind to the power of God, to the power of faith, and they looked inward for what they wanted and what they thought they were not getting, what they deserved, and so then they acted on that. The problem with many people today, it's a temptation for any of us, is to fall into this trap of letting circumstances be excuses. Okay? You think about what is our life? My life, your life, you know what it is? It's a series of circumstances over and over and over again. That's all that it is. That's what life is. You say, well, my circumstances are bad. Let's think about that. There's a fair amount of circumstances that are bad because we failed and we messed up. And it's our fault. And the Bible's still going to hold true that we reap what we sow. So there's a fair amount of circumstances that we need to just say, that was my fault. I am frail. I am human. I am weak. I am fleshly. I messed up. I am going to, according to the Bible, have to pay for those circumstances. I reap what I sowed there. That's not worth complaining about. That's not worth murmuring about. That's because of me. I'm murmuring against myself if I do that. Then there's another set of circumstances that maybe it's nothing that we did to our knowledge that was wrong. Maybe we were trying to do what's right, yet this tremendous trial came in, or this very difficult problem came in. It wasn't because of something that I had done. Well, then we have to tell ourselves, if it's not something that I've done, where did that one come from? That's a circumstance that God has brought into your life to show you something that you don't already know. That's how God teaches us. And so if I find myself complaining or murmuring about that, then I'm murmuring and complaining about what God is trying to do in my life. Either way, complaining or the murmuring is fruitless, is useless. It's a waste of time. It's unspiritual. So the children of Israel find themselves in the wilderness and problems start to show up. And we read in verses 7 through 10, four things that took place that are all referencing back to some actual events in the Old Testament. Each of these verses is a door that we can open up back in Exodus and Numbers and see exactly what was being talked about. So we're going to take the time and do that. We're going to look at four accounts that are referenced here in 1 Corinthians. Now, we understand 1 Corinthians is written about 1,500 years after the Exodus. So 1,500 years later, God, through Paul, is saying, remember this. Remember this. Even though it's ancient history, literally, God is saying, remember what happened, because it will affect you still today. And then God had his word preserved, so we can read the same thing 2,000 years after it was written and 3,500 years after it happened, because God wants to say to us, this same thing could happen to you still today. Beware, be careful, these are given for your admonition or your warning. So let's see what these issues are that tripped up and, worse than that, caused thousands and thousands of people to not get to the promised land that God wanted them to have. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 10 says, neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Keep your finger here and let's look at Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 is the account that is being referred to there in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So Exodus chapter 32, and we'll read verses 7 through 10. Exodus 32, 7, and the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted thyself. What do you think Moses thought when he heard God say, your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt? Did Moses ask for that job? Moses did everything he could to give that job to somebody else. I can't even speak. I can't even talk. Well, God wouldn't let him go. You know why? Because God had a plan for Moses. And Moses obeyed God. And now the people are sinning, and the Lord says, go see what your people are doing. I think that's interesting. Verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it, have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of thee a great nation. Moses has this word from God. Moses could have all of his, all two, three, whatever million of his problems wiped out like that. And the new nation would start with him. But look at verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. And later we read that God did just that. But here we have the account where the children of Israel have turned themselves into idolaters. Started worshiping idols that quickly. They've left Egypt through the power of God, and that quickly they become idolaters. And so our warning back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if we look back there in verse 7, is a warning against idolatry. That is sin number one that we see taking place in the wilderness. Then 1 Corinthians 10 verse 8, we see the second of the wilderness sins. And I'll read that verse. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. So that verse is referring to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. So let's turn to Numbers 25, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. Here, the Bible says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, the whole people, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods." So the people of Moab are calling God's people to sacrifice to the Moabite gods. "And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor." Baal is the false god of the Moabites, and Peor is a mountain where he was worshipped at. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Now you might have noticed in 1 Corinthians it mentions 23,000, and here it mentions 24,000. So apparently there is an addition to the people that were involved with the immorality. 1,000 of these princes, 1,000 of these leaders in addition that were killed on that day because of the sin of immorality. So we have the sin of idolatry. We have the sin of immorality. Let's look back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're working our way through here. We're at verse 9 now. 1 Corinthians 10:9. "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." And for that account, we're going to turn to Numbers 21, verses 5 through 9. Numbers 21, 5 through 9. And in this passage, we have this: "And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." So this is referring to the time when the people, through their murmuring and complaining, tempted Christ. And it was the account of the serpent of brass being put up on the pole that stopped the death. And then last off, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have verse 10, which says, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." So for this last Old Testament account, we'll look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 26. Three sins we've seen: idolatry, we've seen fornication, we've seen tempting Christ. And now we see what to some people might seem out of place with those first three sins: idolatry, immorality, tempting Christ, and now murmuring. Verse 26, Numbers 14. "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, I bet they didn't think they were speaking in God's ears, did they? I don't think they thought that. I don't think they thought they were speaking in God's ears. But the point that the Lord is trying to make here is murmuring among his people is always done in God's earshot. Verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make ye dwell therein. Verse 31, but your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. You think back to the time when the children of Israel, through their murmuring, said, just let us go back to Egypt. Let us go back to Egypt. It doesn't matter. Let my kids can go back and be slaves with me again. And God says, and that's not the way it's going to work. You that murmured, you that complained, I'm going to take those children and I'm going to let them, 20 years old and below, they're going to go into the land. I'm not going to let them be slaves, but you are old enough to know better. You knew what you were doing. And because you murmured, you are going to fall, your carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness. So we have these four sins standing side by side, these four offenses against God that God took action on. We have idolatry, we have immorality, we have tempting Christ, and then we have murmuring. And if we're honest with ourselves, many of us, our first thought is going to be idolatry, bad. Immorality, bad. Tempting Christ, that's horrible. Murmuring, everybody does it. Actually, when we think about it, and when we read the Old Testament closely, it's amazing to me to find which of those four got the harshest punishment. When the Lord deals with the issue of murmuring, he ends up talking about the nation as a whole. These other sins were dealt with individually. There was a lot of price to pay, a lot of judgment. But murmuring actually affected everybody. They paid the price for that. There was 40 years in the wilderness, turning that Sinai Peninsula, you could say, into a graveyard. Person after person in the wilderness died, buried in the sands, again and again and again and again. 40 years worth. A lot of funerals. A lot of funerals for that sin of murmuring. And so that's the stories behind the warnings given in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And now, briefly, I'd like to define and describe this word, murmur. When we look this word up, it is defined as a half-spoken complaint. A murmurer could be described as a quiet complainer. Bible dictionaries for this word said that there needed to be a word, based on this Hebrew word, there needed to be a word to describe not just something that's vocalized, but also an attitude. And so this word murmur is that word. And there's many pages given to the definition of this word, but I find it interesting that the sum description is that the word murmur is a word used to describe the attitude of the entire man. Murmuring is putting into words a lack of faith in God, ultimately. So, the act of murmuring in the Old Testament, though it's often spoken from man to man, we see plenty of times where God says, that came into my ear too. I know you said that to Moses. I know you said that in the tent. I know you said that in the room of the tent, but I heard that too. Murmuring enters the ears of God. And the people murmured when they thought justice had not been done to them. We didn't get, this wasn't part of the deal. This wasn't what I signed up for. I thought something else was going to happen. then we have to stop and ask ourselves, who's God? Who is God? How much power does he have? How much faith do I have in him? Murmuring is words that reveal an attitude. It's robbing God of his sovereignty. God had a plan for his people in the wilderness, didn't he? He had a plan. He had a plan for their lives. Just like God has a plan for our lives. And 3,500 years ago, this event is given so that we can say, hey, when I murmur, I threaten losing God's plan and getting off track of God's plan for my life. And in the case of the children of Israel, it meant their lives. That's serious. That is serious stuff. When something that we, if we're not careful, tend to treat so flippantly, and so, oh, everybody does it, and, you know, I have my rights and this type of thing, threw them completely off the plan that God had for them. Maybe we would call it God's will. So if we're trying to find God's will for your life, but don't murmur. Don't be a complainer. That will be step one. You want to be effective in church? Don't murmur. Don't complain. That'll stop things like happened this morning from happening. You can't have a church if we're murmurers and we just go around complaining and murmuring about this and that. Trust me, we won't be out knocking on doors. We won't be out inviting people to church. We won't see friends and family walk down the aisle. And so that's important, isn't it? That affects eternity? If we're murmurers and complainers? I think so. I think it does. Look at Jude, verse 16. We get to almost the last book of the Bible. And these men show up again. Jude, verse 16, says this. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Who is this? Who is this in verse 16? Who are we talking about? These murmurers, these complainers. Well, we go back to verse 4 and we find out who they are. Look at verse 4. This is the same people. It's talked about, these men are talked about through this whole chapter. Verse 4 tells us, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, look at this next phrase, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. There it is again. The Exodus. But look at the rest of this verse. Afterward destroyed them that believed not. And how did they not believe? They expressed their unbelief through their murmuring against God in the wilderness. That's how they expressed it. So verse 16 reminds us that they were murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And so when we consider this issue of murmuring, we understand that murmuring is like a seed that is spread into a heart. And if that seed's not uprooted, it'll grow. It'll take root. And it's like water that will douse out a heart that's on fire for God and wants to do what's right. These words of quiet complaint seem so innocent, seem so harmless, so powerful. Now, Philippians chapter 2 will be our last passage this evening, Philippians chapter 2. And we'll look here at this three verses 14 through 16, and get some truth from this passage. And then we'll be done. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. The Bible says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The day of Christ, they're referring to the day of judgment. And so we have this command in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And if we're not careful, we'll stop right there. We'll put a period there as though that sentence ended. But if we look real close, we'll notice that is not the case. We see that the next word of the next verse is the word that. And that means in order that. So don't murmur and dispute in order that. That, and look what this next verse, these next two verses say. In other words, if we refuse murmurings and disputings, then we can fulfill the character traits of verses 15 and 16. But if we are murmurers and disputers and complainers, we can't fulfill the character traits and the responsibilities of verses 15 and 16. Is verses 15 and 16 important? Is there anything worth living for in those verses? Let's see. Verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless. Those words mean pure, sincere, without ulterior motives. I'm doing this, but I'm thinking that, and I'm going to find one or two people, or maybe it's just me, to murmur about it while I'm doing it. See, that's not being blameless. That's not being harmless. That's the life of the ulterior motive. Then the Bible says the sons of God can't live like the Son of God if you're a murmurer, a complainer. Can't live like the Son of God. God's sons don't live like that. Then next we see without rebuke. Without rebuke, clean, no spots. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Crooked and perverse. Crooked. The word for a spine that's deformed. A curved spine. I was talking with a dad yesterday, and his daughter had be put into a brace for 6 months. They had to redo her spine because it was curved. That was a serious problem. It was crooked. And perverse means to veer off the path. See, this world has veered off the path of God. When we become murmurers and complainers against God, we start to think that this world makes sense. This world's okay, and maybe we're the weird ones. Maybe we're strange after all. Well, no. This world, the Bible says, is crooked and it's perverse and it needs people, the rest of the verse says, to shine as lights. That's what it needs. So I don't think you can shine as a light if you're a murmurer. Or if you're a complainer, you're showing your lack of faith in God who saved you, if that's how you are. If I find myself murmuring, I can just guarantee it. I have lost my faith in God. Now, the lights that are referred to there, the Bible talks about a couple type of lights. One is a type of light that generates its own light. The other is just a light reflector, kind of like the moon, just is a reflector. The lights that are talked about here are the reflecting lights. Because we're not the light. Jesus is the light of the world. We just reflect Him. Now, can we reflect Jesus Christ to this world if we are murmuring and complaining? The question we have to ask ourselves is this: was Jesus a murmurer or a complainer? Was he? Well, he had his chance to do that in the Garden of Eden, or in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? He had his chance to be a complainer, but he made his choice. He was not. Adam and Eve had a choice. In the Garden of Eden, Paul and Silas had a choice in the prison at midnight at Philippi with bloody backs whether or not to be a complainer and a murmurer, didn't they? In fact, we're reading Philippians right now, aren't we? You think Paul was thinking about his time in prison at this time when he's writing the book of Philippians and saying, do all things without murmurings and disputings? He's one guy. I think we can take his word for it and say, "Yep, we ought to." He's backing up what he's saying, because at midnight they sang. They sang in the prison, and what happened? They were just reflecting Christ, and what happened? Philippian jailer got saved. Just reflecting the light. I doubt they ever heard music or singing in that prison, ever. But somebody got saved, and a church was left behind. Paul and Silas could have just complained about this crazy girl that's following them around when they got into town. Could have complained that there's nobody here that wants to listen. We just got here and we got thrown in prison. Instead, they just decided they were going to do all things without murmurings and disputings. And that left them in a place where God could use them. Left them in a place where God could say, "I can get something done here. Because I cannot get anything done. Anything done with the spirit and the attitude of murmuring, complaining. I can't get a thing done." I'll share a little bit of a lengthy illustration here about my own life. My family moved to a new church when I was about five. We didn't know anybody, and we got there and got into a Christian school and met some people. My dad had wanted to be a farmer from the time he was young, so he's always grew up on a farm, always interested in farming. And so one of the first families we met in the church we went to was a man who had a farm. And so we spent quite a bit of time out at this family's house. And one evening, we loaded up in a car, and we went out there, and we got out there, and there's a bunch of adults upstairs and a bunch of kids downstairs playing. And so kids went downstairs, we were playing and having a good time. And upstairs, I just got the feeling or the sense, I was young, probably but at that time maybe 8 years old, that the adults were in a serious meeting. And when I was eight, I didn't want anything to do with adults sitting around the room laughing at things that I did not think was funny. They'd laugh. I don't get that. That was not funny. And the stuff that I thought was extremely funny, they failed to laugh at that too. So it was mutual at that point. Those of you that have 8 years old through teenagers in the candy sale right now and spent many times in the car, you know exactly about the disconnect between humor levels with those groups. So we were downstairs having a great time playing games. And after a while, somebody called downstairs and we got in the car and went home. It was a very quiet car ride on the way home. I thought that was odd. I've never done that before. I have no idea why we went there, what was going on. Well, within the next couple months, we saw several families leave our church. Church was just about 4 years old at the time. Young church, and it was growing. But several families left church. And the families that left the church were those adults that were upstairs in that meeting that they had. And so I had to ask my friends. They were here, they're gone, quite a few. And so one of them was that farmer and his family, who my parents had grown pretty close to. And so my dad talked with us and said that meeting was a meeting to talk about all the things that these families disagreed with about our church. And see, my father was not raised in a Baptist church. He was raised in a mainline Methodist church. He wasn't saved till after he got in the service. So he didn't have a long history of Baptist doctrine or even strong churches, so to speak. But when he got up there and he saw all these supposedly strong Christians criticizing what the church was trying to do, he knew that was wrong. And he made a decision that night to stay in the church, and many others left. And a lot of them started their own churches in their homes. And that farmer, I know he did that. He started having church in his home. We would just hear through different people what they were doing. Some went to this church, some went to that church. But the purpose of the meeting was to murmur and to complain against our pastor. And so we watched through the time. Our family stayed in the church, and I was able to go all the way through Christian school. And my parents got even more active in the church, and my dad had a car repair business, and so pretty soon he talked to the pastor and said to the pastor, you have any of your vehicles that need repaired? Bring them on over. Bring the church buses over. I'll fix everything that I can on the church buses. So I grew up watching in our parking lot in the car repair shop was always a big church bus that we were searching for parts for through all over the place trying to repair them. They were ancient. They were old buses, and trying to keep them running was challenging. But they were always out there, and what would happen is when business slowed down, he would send a mechanic or two out there to go work on the church buses. And I remember the mechanics grumbling the whole way. We got to work on these old buses. It's not even their church. They don't care. They're not even getting paid for that like they would if business was busy. But they're out there. They're working on the buses. And then our pastor would start bringing his cars in. And the first car that he had was a little green, about a 1972 Fiat. They made like five of them, or at least only five of them made it over to America, because I remember those. I'd hear the mechanics, oh, they would cry when they saw that car pull in, because they knew trying to get parts for it was a pain, and they knew that every time that it was the owner's pastor's car, the ticket was going to say no charge. That meant that they didn't get a commission off that. But it also meant that my dad had to pay them extra money out of the profits for their time that they spent working on it. So not only was it no charge, but he had to pay those mechanics out of the profits in order to pay them for their time. And the Fiat finally broke down. And for some reason, he went out and bought a Cadillac. Not any Cadillac. He bought the world-famous Cadillac Cimarron. Now, Cadillac Cimarron is a Chevy Cavalier that they put fake leather seats in and called it a Cadillac. Chevy Cavalier is about the smallest car Chevy made, but it got called Cadillac, and so it was world famous for constant repair problems. And I remember when the guy's coming back out, he'd change the steering, the whole steering, rack and pinion steering or something like that. And it took him 8-9 hours. He's down inside this car changing this. And I remember the look on his face. Spent all day on that. Pastor came in. No charge. We had evangelists come through. Anytime anybody came through, a guest preacher, hey, do you have any problem with your vehicle? Bring it over. No charge. The mechanics, oh, man, this is stupid. What is wrong with this? I'm sick of this. How many people go to this church? Why don't they buy normal cars? So, all that to say that one day when I was about 11th grade, pastor who never did this, he said, go with me on soul winning today. We met at 1 o'clock. He goes, I want you to go with me. I thought, I am dead. That never happens. What did I do? So I go soul winning with him, and he had one point for doing that, and his point was to tell me about this college that he had heard of and had visited called Fairhaven Baptist College. I said, well, you know where I want to go. You know where I've planned to go. And he says, I know. But I said, you need to think about Fairhaven Baptist College. And he said it in a way, and we had that type of relationship that I thought, I'm going to check out Fairhaven Baptist College. He's serious. And so my dad and I drove up, looked at the school, prayed about it. Lord led me here. But Fairhaven didn't come up until maybe 10 years after that meeting in that farmer's house where people had gathered together to murmur and to complain about the church. And I often think, and I don't know if this is the case, but I often think, had my father given ear to murmurs at that meeting, would I have ever been in my pastor's car when he said, Fairhaven Baptist College, a place I knew nothing about. We never had any groups. No, we had no idea about it. Would I have been there? I think not. I think that rejecting that murmuring that day allowed us to stay on the right path. And that path is a place where then God can use you and show you the next step and the next step and the next step. Another thing that I think of when I think about that is that me listening to murmuring and complaining does not just affect me. It affects my family. It affects my future. It affects many people. The murmuring and the complaining in the Bible had long-range effects. So we ask ourselves, if we're supposed to reflect Christ, was Christ a murmurer? No. If there's any time he would have been, it was the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know his words that he gave at that time, not my will. And it's because of that word and that we have Easter Sunday. Because if he hadn't went to the cross, he would have never risen from the grave. And if he had not risen from the grave, we would be of all men most miserable, is what the Bible says. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life. That's the job of the Christian. That's what we can do when we stop our murmuring and our complaining. And then Paul gets personal here. Near, almost done. Paul gets personal here at the end of the verse. He has another reason for telling them, don't murmur, don't complain. And he says it here in verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. It's as though Paul says, church at Philippi, if you turn out to be a church of a bunch of murmurers and complainers, then my work and my effort is empty. It's worthless. I've run this race, and it's empty. I fail if you are complainers. Look back at Hebrews 13, 17. We see the same idea here. This verse is one verse why I tend to think that Paul wrote Hebrews, because it's kind of similar language in verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Paul didn't want to give an account with grief. In Hebrews, he didn't want to give an account for the Philippians with grief. He didn't want to think that his work was useless. And so complaining and murmuring can turn the work of our leaders and can actually erode it. Now that's a shame. They have to give an account. We need to reject the murmuring and the disputing that so easily comes in. Back up quickly here in closing and think about Moses and the children of Israel. Who were they really murmuring against? They weren't really murmuring against Moses. I think they were murmuring against the concept of Moses. In other words, you put any name in there. Put any name in there. Moses, if Aaron was the one in charge, guess what? It would have been Aaron. If Nadab and Abihu had been the ones in charge, guess what? It was Nadab and Abihu. It's the concept of Moses, which really is God's authority, isn't it? That's what they're murmuring against, not Moses. I think Moses probably realized that. We're murmuring against the concept of Moses. In other words, the problem in the end is simply a problem with God's authority. That's what causes our complaining. That's what causes our murmuring. It's not the person that you're arguing against. It's not the personality. It's not their tendencies. Wife, it's not your husband per se. It's that Bible says he's the head of the home. And for us as church members, it's not a pastor. It could be any pastor that's doing what God says to do. So we have to understand that murmuring is like leaven, and leaven spreads. If leaven's not gotten rid of, it spreads, and it spreads rapidly. starts in the heart. Next step, it spreads from the heart of one person to the room in the house, or the room in the tent. If we think back to the children of Israel, and it's in the room, just one room, which signifies husband and wife. And then it goes, if it's unchecked, the next step is it spreads through the whole tent, or the whole house, husband, wife, family, friends of the family. And then the last step is through the whole congregation. And when it got that far, that's when God said, anybody 20 years old and older, you're not going into the promised land. So where's the best place to stop the murmuring? The best place to stop it is for us to stop it as soon as it comes into our own heart. And we say, no. No. The next best place to stop it is in the room. If a wife starts to complain, starts to murmur, or a husband starts to complain, starts to murmur, it's the next best place to stop it, right there, by someone, the other one saying, do you know what that is? Do you know what that did? Do you remember the warnings, the admonitions about that? Stop it. Because after that, it's easy to get into the home. Then it's easy to get in the congregation. And after that, we have no more faith in God. Our invitations this morning, what a blessing, what a great victory. That victory can be wiped out that fast. If we let murmuring, complaining become a part of our life, it can wipe out great victories. Wipe it out. So our challenge today is to take of those four sins, idolatry, immorality, tempting Christ, and murmuring, let's make sure that murmuring is as serious and as dangerous and is abstained from, just like we would abstain from those other things that we think are so damaging. It's silly to murmur and complain through our short life. We don't have long on this earth, really. God took care of eternity. Let's not let murmuring characterize our life on this earth. Not worth it. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God.